Well, good morning. Now that our chairman has awoken everyone, I'm looking forward to testing you in the middle of my message, and I'm just going to stop and wait and see if you're awake, see if there's any response. It's a real joy to be with you. This has been a long time in coming. I was actually booked to come last year about this time, and due to some scheduling conflicts, things were changed at the last minute. And my history with Timmins goes back almost 20 years. I was a happy student at Emmaus Bridal College. I was there finding my wife. And there was a whole posse of Timminites that came down about 18 years ago. And so we've heard of Timmins, and then Gary McBride and Gloria moved down to Southern Ontario, and they're great tour guides, tourists. They're constantly talking about Timmins and how wonderful the people of Timmins are, and so it's just a real joy. And then over the years, I've been involved with Cross Canada Cruisers, and in organizing that, and I know they've been through here a couple of times, maybe over the past number of years, at least for short visits, and so it's just real good to be with you this morning and through this week. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 96, where we're going to read a portion of Scripture just to launch our thoughts for this morning. We sang, "Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen." And we want to speak about the glory of God this morning. Psalm 96, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day unto day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory do his name, and bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And I want you to underline those words, give to the Lord the glory, at least in your mind. Give to the Lord the glory do his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. And the question I want to leave you with this morning, and I'm going to give it to you right at the beginning, is this: do you give the Lord the glory that he deserves? Do you give the Lord the glory that is due his name? Think back to your week, the week past, maybe the month past, and ask yourself the question, in your life, have you given God the glory that is due his name? Psalm 19 is another well-known psalm. Just reading a couple of verses there. Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, and so on. Again, underlining the first words of that first verse, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then there's another verse, some of you will know this by memory, in John chapter 1 and verse 14. I'm just going to be turning to a few verses here to start out with. John 1 and verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And then one last verse in Hebrews chapter 1, again speaking of the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And here we see the Lord Jesus referred to as the brightness or the full display of the glory of God. Now, we ask the question, do we give unto the Lord the glory that is due his name? Well, for us to answer that question adequately, I think we need to understand what the glory of God is, or at least come to some understanding of it. And we read in Psalm 96 that the heavens declare the glory of God. In John 1, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So the Lord Jesus came, and in the life of the Lord Jesus, we see the glory of God. Hebrews 1 again talks about the full display of the glory of God in the Lord Jesus. And we read in Psalm 96 that we are to give unto the Lord the glory that is due his name. And as I put all of those verses together, what happens, to at least in my small mind, is this. I ask the question, well, what is the glory of God? If the heavens are declaring it, we're supposed to be declaring it, we're supposed to be giving it, the Lord Jesus has come and he's displayed it, what is the glory of God? And how do we give unto the Lord the glory that is due his name? Well, for us to understand that, I think we need to do a little Hebrew study. Now, how many of you are fluent in Hebrew? All right, well, we're going to start with one word. And we're just going to use one word, and as you leave here this morning, you will at least know some Hebrew. And it's one word, but it's a very fascinating word, and it's the word that is translated in the Old Testament for glory. And it's a word that you might be somewhat familiar with, and it's the word kabod. Is that I'm not seeing any recognition across your faces. Well, the story of Eli, you remember the priest Eli, and how he had two sons that were a little bit wicked. And you remember the story of what happened there with these two sons. They were both judged, and they both died in battle. And you might remember the story of how one of the sons of Eli, his name was Phinehas, his wife gave birth to a child. And she died in childbirth, just a whole series of tragedies, one after the other, in this family. And so this child was born, and the mother, as she was dying, do you remember what she wanted the child named? She said, call his name Ichabod. And the word Ich is that negative prefix to the word kabod. And so this little boy's name was to be Ichabod, which simply means no glory. There's no glory in Israel. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant had been captured and taken away by the Philistines. And so this mother wanted her son to be called Ichabod. And so there's this word. The word is kabod. And that's the word that in the Old Testament, at least, when we read the word glory, give unto the Lord the glory that is due his name, the heavens declare the glory of God, and so on. That's the word kabod. Now, the word kabod, interestingly enough, is the word, and it's a word that means heavy or weighty. And it's fascinating to see how that word is used in the Old Testament. And this would be just an old-fashioned word study. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, you'll see this word used in maybe a, somewhat of a surprising way. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, Genesis 12 and verse 10, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land." Now that word severe is our word kabod. And so what this text is telling us is that there was this famine that was oppressive, that was weighty, that was intense, if you will. And so this famine was severe in the land. So I suppose we could say this word is being used metaphorically, but it's describing this famine as something that was heavy, that was weighty, that was, I think some translations put it, grievous. The famine was severe in the land. The famine was kabod in the land. See, we've got to use this word. You'll learn it by repetition. Say kabod with me, just so it gets a kabod. We'll do it again. Kabod. There you go. You've got that Hebrew down. Now, that word is used in the next chapter in Genesis in a very, very different way. In Genesis 13 and verse 2, we read that Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. Now, I wonder which word here is translated a kabod. It's the word rich. So here it's saying, used in a very different context, a very different sense. It's describing the wealth of Abram, and it's saying that Abram was very rich, that he was weighted down with possessions, that he was heavy, that he was weighted down in livestock, in silver, and in gold. We like that description, don't we? That use of the word kabod. It's a very positive use, as we see that sometimes we'll say it today, they're loaded, right? And that's the same idea here. Abram was loaded. He was weighted down with possessions, and he was kabod in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So you see it in the negative back in the first chapter of Genesis 12, that the famine was severe, it was weighty, it was oppressive. Same word used here one chapter over, describing Abram's wealth, and it says he was kabod. He was weighted down with possessions. He was rich in livestock, silver, and in gold. Interesting, as we go to Genesis chapter 45, we see the word used again. And here it's used in relation to Joseph. And you remember how Joseph is taken away captive to Egypt. And there God was sovereignly working, and Joseph was brought into second in authority in all the land of Egypt during this time of great famine. And his brothers come. And they come and they bow at his feet, and they need grain, and he gives it to them. And then there's this scene in chapter 45, this tender scene where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. These brothers that are scoundrels, they've sold him into slavery. They haven't seen him for years. And now here they find he's second in command over all of Egypt. And Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And in verse 13 of Genesis 45, it says, "So you shall tell my father of all my glory, all my kabod in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." And so Joseph here is saying, listen, I want you to go and tell my father of all my glory, of all my kabod, of all my weight, of all of my authority, of all that I have become. Here's Joseph's second command in the most prominent nation at that time, the land of Egypt, most powerful Pharaoh, the most powerful man who lived in that day. And here was Joseph, second in command, and he's saying to his brothers, go back and tell my father of all my kabod. Well, what was he saying? He's saying, I want you to go back and give my father a full report of all that I am and all that I have. Go back and tell my father of my servants. Go tell my father of the house that I live in, the kind of food that I eat, the kind of clothes that I wear. Tell him that I have access to the storehouses of grain. I'm second in command to the Pharaoh of Egypt. I have authority. Go tell my father of all that I have become. And that's how the word is used when we use it in relationship to the glory of God. When we talk about the glory of God, we might define the glory of God, as one theologian has put it, the weightiness of all that he possesses in his being. It's all that God is and all that God is like. It's the, as someone else has put it, the singular splendor of God, or the sum total of all the divine attributes. And so we take all of the things that we know to be true about God, all of his attributes, all of his qualities, all of his characteristics, and you bring that all together, and that is the weightiness of who God is. That is his glory. And so when we come to Psalm 19 and we read in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, what is that saying? Well, I'd suggest to you that the glory of God, I mean, obviously, as we begin to talk about the glory of God, we're dealing with a vast subject. But I'd suggest to you that for ease of our thoughts this morning, that the glory of God could be divided into two different categories, if you will. And the one is the essential glories of God, the essence of who God is and what he is like. And so Psalm 19 in verse 1, we read, the heavens declare, or the heavens speak. The heavens are a parable. The heavens give a witness to the glory of God, the weightiness of who he is. And we sang, I won't quote it right, I never quote hymns right, but we sang, great is thy faithfulness. And the second verse says something about sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. You know the rest of it. Speaks of the faithfulness of God. How's that for a... That was lame, I admit. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so as we look into the starlit sky, as we look through the Hubble's the telescope, and we see the inexhaustible, the unfathomable, the transcendence of the heavens, as we see all of this, it speaks to us as a parable of God himself. It tells us, the psalmist says, it speaks to us of what God is like. And you'll remember the verse in Romans where we read in Romans 1, it says that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, God has revealed himself, God has revealed his glory, his essential glories in his creation. Whether we look through a telescope, whether we look through a microscope, we see the glory of God. We see some of the characteristics of God. We see the splendor of God. Perhaps you enjoy numbers like I do when we talk of outer space, and I just find it fascinating even talking about the speed of light. And the speed of light being, you know, 300 and some thousand kilometers per second, I think it is. Whatever it is, I know this much, that traveling at the speed of light, you can travel around the circumference of the Earth 7 times in a second. That's breathtaking. That's fast. Now, you may break it down a little. I mean, it's close to that, at least. Seven times around the circumference of the earth in a second. And so when we talk about a light year, when we talk about distance, it's the distance that you can travel at that speed, seven times around the earth in a second, the distance traveling at that speed in a year. That's a light year. And as we know, as we study astronomy, as we study outer space, they use the term light years to talk about distance. And it's fascinating as you start looking at some of the numbers, and I know that to the sun, that's just a snap of the fingers, right? That's just that's 8.2 light minutes. So that's not really very far, is it? I mean, traveling seven times around the circumference of the earth in a second, for 8.2 minutes, we get to the sun. But the closest star, I believe, and you can correct me later, I often am corrected, so this is no problem. But I think the closest star is 4.2 light years away. And it's fascinating as we talk about the Milky Way galaxy, the galaxy that we call home. Maybe some of you have watched Louis Giglio's material, and he talks about outer space, and he talks about the Milky Way galaxy being like our subdivision. And we talk about our galaxy as if it's our own. It takes a million years traveling at the speed of light to cross our galaxy. And it's interesting, I was sharing with a brother during the break that sometimes as we talk about space, and I go to the NASA website once in a while just out of interest, and years ago it was on the website that there's potentially hundreds of thousands of galaxies, neighboring galaxies, along with ours. And now you go on it and they're saying, well, there's billions, potentially hundreds of billions of galaxies. The point is they have no idea how many are out there. But what I find so fascinating is that to travel from the Milky Way galaxy to the next galaxy takes over 2 million years traveling at the speed of light. And that's just number two out of these hundreds and these millions of galaxies. And what's the point? As we think of those numbers, as we try to take it in, we realize that it is incomprehensible. We can't take it in. And that's what the psalmist is saying when he's saying the heavens speak. They're a declaration of the glory of God, of his essential being. And like the psalmist, we ask the question, well, what kind of being can make the stars as the work of his fingers? How wise does this being have to be who knows the stars all by name? How lofty is this being who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens? The heavens declare the glory of God. As someone has said, as you look into the heavens, the physical eye is meant to say to the spiritual eye that it's not this, but it's the maker of this that is the desire of your soul. A couple of weeks ago, I was out for a walk, as mentioned in the introduction. I'm from the St. Jacobs area, and we've got lots of nice open country there. And so I was out on a Saturday evening for a walk, and it was raining behind me and the sun was setting, and so there's this beautiful full rainbow from horizon to horizon, and actually it was a double rainbow, full and bright and beautiful. And so I'm walking along enjoying the Lord, and a fella comes up behind me with his car, and he stops and he said, "Excuse me," he said, "did you see the rainbow?" Well, it was right in front of me. And so I said, "Yes, I've seen the rainbow." He said, "Isn't that amazing?" And I said, "Yes, it's amazing." And he said, "It is spectacular." I said, "Yes, it's spectacular." He said, "I've got pictures of it." He said, "It's beautiful." He said, "It's once in a lifetime." You know. And then he said, you know, he said, have you seen the Northern Lights? And I said, well, no, I haven't. We're down there where we are, and I haven't seen the full display of the Northern Lights. And he said, well, I've seen them. And he said, I've got it on video. And I said, well, that's great. And I thought he was going to start witnessing to me or something. He just seemed so excited about the heavens and the rainbow. And I thought I'll cut to the chase. And so I said to him, as he was just commenting and expressing his wonder at the rainbow, I said to him, I said, sure reminds me of the one who made it all. And he stopped. And he said, it's a phenomenon. And he hit the pedal and took off in disgust. With all due respect, and according to the word of God, the man is a fool. Man is without excuse, we're told in Romans chapter 1. God has revealed himself. He's given us plenty of evidence for us to look, and for the only logical response to be, there has to be a God. Man is without excuse. The heavens declare, the heavens speak, the heavens enumerate for us one by one the glories of God. I was reading this week, and maybe I'll bring it along tonight because it applies tonight as we take this thought a little further. But I bought the Maclean's magazine this week, and I don't know if any of you get the Maclean's magazine, but I bought it because there was an article in it by a man by the name of Neil Turok, and he is the head of the Perimeter Institute in Waterloo. It's supposedly a leading physics institute where all of the brightest minds are dealing with the questions and the mysteries of the universe and so on. I will bring it tonight and I'll read a part of it. But one of the things that struck me was, as he was writing this article, he was pointing out of the failure of science to answer the big questions, the why questions. He said, and so he's saying, you know, science has done so much good, and we're thankful for science. It's been a tremendous blessing to us, but science has not answered the why questions. And here's this leading physicist, world-renowned, and he's saying, we need to bring in the arts. We need to bring in literature. We need to bring in all of these other things so that we can, you know, work together with science to answer the questions. And I'm yelling at the article and saying, just bring God back into the picture. That's the answer. The heavens declare the glory of God. It speaks to us. It reveals to us his invisible attributes, as Paul says in Romans, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, there's more to the glory of God, and if we're going to get finished this morning, we want to make sure we get to the second category. And for that, turn to Exodus chapter 33. Perhaps one of my favorite passages. No, I shouldn't say that. I have lots of favorites. Exodus chapter 33. This is the story of Moses leading the children of Israel. They have come, they've been given the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and the Lord has just said to Moses at the beginning of chapter 33 that it's time for you to lead the people, it's time for you to move on. I didn't deliver you out of Egypt just simply to settle here in the middle of no man's land. I want you to go on. I want you to be carried on into the land of Israel. Moses, at that point, he's somewhat overwhelmed, to put it lightly, to understate it. He's overwhelmed with the task, and he asks the Lord in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 33. He, that is Moses, said, please, he's speaking to the Lord, he says, please show me your glory. Please show me your kabod. Got to get that word in again so you remember it. Please show me your kabod. Then he, that is God, the living God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Over to chapter 34 and verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses asked the question, show me your glory. I've read that question, that request, likely hundreds of times, and every time I read it, I am amazed by the nerve of Moses to ask that question. Moses has seen displays of the glory of God in a physical way like you and I have never seen. As he went up into Mount Sinai, as he saw the whole mountain shake, as he heard the thundering, as he saw the fire, he saw evidence of the glory of God in ways that you will and I may have never seen, or haven't seen, and may never see. But yet Moses asks the question, and he wants to be confirmed in his understanding of who the Lord is. And so he asks this question in chapter 33 and verse 18, show me your glory. And the response that he's given is equally as interesting. Because the response that God gives him is this, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And what we discover about the glory of God is this other, if you will, this other category of the glory of God. It's not that God is just glorious in his essential being, who he is, his transcendence, his eternality, his omnipotence, you add whatever adjective you want. It's not just that God is glorious in his essential being, but God is glorious in what he is like as a person, as a being. And so there's the essential glories of God. The heavens speak of those. And then there's the moral glories of God, what God is like. And that's when we read in John 1, the Word became flesh, the Lord Jesus. He came to earth. He became a man. Why? So that we could behold the glory of God. We beheld his glory, it says in John, full of grace, or abounding in grace and truth. One of the wonderful things as we examine, as we study the Word of God, is that as we come closer to him, we discover that there is an integrity to his glory, that there's a consistency to his glory. You know, from a distance, I look not too shabby, especially if I put a suit on and I have a haircut, which I know is important with what I have left. But I look all right from a distance. But it's when you come close and you see me, and as you begin to examine my life through a microscope, if you will, and you examine my words and my thoughts and what I'm like in private and everything else, that's the true test, isn't it? You know, I read of a creature or a being in Ezekiel 28, and you don't need to turn there, but listen to the description, and I think you'd agree with me that this sounds like a glorious being. It says he's the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Every precious stone was your covering. You were the anointed cherub that covers. You were perfect in your ways. Sounds impressive, doesn't it? But the chapter doesn't stop there. It says, until iniquity was found in you. In other words, there was a certain aspect of glory to this creature, but when you zoomed in close, you realized that there was inconsistency, there was sin, there was pride, and we know that where that went. But the beautiful thing, as we consider the glory of God, we realize that there's an integrity to God's glory. It's not just about who he is and his essential being, but he's glorious in what he is like. He's glorious as far as the moral qualities go. And so, again, John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. In other words, the glory of God is on full display, we read in Hebrews 1. The glory of God is in full display as we see the Lord Jesus live his life and ultimately as he would go to the cross of Calvary. We discover that the Lord Jesus is one who, and we think of the moral portrait of Galatians 5, we talk of the fruit of the Spirit, and someone has described the fruit of the Spirit as the moral portrait of Christ. And so as we look at that list, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these are all characteristics or qualities. This is a moral portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we see him and as we read the record of his life and as we see the journey that takes him to the cross of Calvary, we begin to understand to a fuller degree what God is like. The heavens declare, yes, the glory of God. But we look to the face of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, and we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, God says to Moses, I'll show you my goodness. And I used to read this as a young man and think, you know, could he not have shown something a little better? When I was thinking glory maybe in the other category, and I was thinking of you know, that transcendent, amazing, awe-inspiring, essential glories of God. But as I read this and as I ponder this, I realize God knew exactly what he was, how he was responding to Moses. He's saying, I'll show you my goodness. This is a goodness that reaches into the very core of who I am. Moses, when you go out into the wilderness with these children, you need to know that I am good. And so do you and I this morning. We need to realize the goodness of God. A.W. Tozer puts it this way, that God is good is taught or implied on every page of the Bible and must be received as an article of faith. It is the foundation stone for all sound thought about God and is necessary to moral sanity. You want to lose your mind in this day and age? Just believe for a moment that God is not good. As the psalmist David says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. We need to believe that God is good. How do we know that he's good? We look to the cross of Calvary. We look to the person of the Lord Jesus. We see his goodness in action all through the Gospels. We see his kindness. We see how he ministers to the leper, to the woman at the well, to the one who is caught in adultery, to the blind, to the lame. We see the kindness of God expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the love of God expressed so vividly at the cross of Calvary. And as the God of Israel would reveal himself to Moses, he described himself in Exodus as a God who would give mercy or keep mercy for thousands, forgive iniquity, but by no means clearing the guilty. In other words, he would provide forgiveness, but not at the expense of his justice and his holiness. And so we see a God who is just and a God who is merciful, a God who is loving, bearing that out in the cross of Calvary, where he would provide a substitute for my sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God would judge my sin and your sin as the Lord Jesus would die there in my place. Why? So that he could show mercy, that he could show kindness to you and I who receive that payment of salvation. Why? Because we deserve it? No, because we've received that payment that Christ made on our behalf. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So we do look to the heavens and we see who God is. We look to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and we see what God is like. And the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning, and the question we'll begin with this evening, is do we give unto the Lord the glory that is due his name? Do we give him that rightful place? Do we give him the weight in our lives that he deserves? Do we honor him as we ought to? That's a question all of us need to ask. That's a question that we all need to reflect on in the week before us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have not left us to discover you on our own. You have revealed yourself to us. You have given us evidence of yourself in creation, both in the heavens, but also in the microscopic world all around us. We see your order. We see your beauty. We see your wisdom. But Father, how we delight this morning in that perfect revelation of yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus could say of himself, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And how we delight to look at his life and we look at his kindness and his compassion, his mercy, his faithfulness. And we take joy as we consider what we know of him and how it reflects on the living God of heaven. And so, Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for your love for us and for your provision of a Savior, not because we were deserving of it, not because we're worthy, but because you're loving and because you're gracious and merciful. And so we are so thankful this morning for the cross and for that ultimate display of your love for us. So, Father, now we just ask your blessing upon us, and we pray that you would take us to our homes. Bless us, we pray, and we look forward to meeting again, for we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.